in our exposition of Genesis. We are in chapter 2. We've come to the garden, to God's creation of man and woman. Last week we saw how Adam was delighted with the Lord, for she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and she was soft. She was a woman. We pick up this morning in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So last week, we saw how God had told Adam that he could eat of every tree of the garden. We saw throughout the creation narrative how God had prepared this garden, and he'd put the best of the trees, the ones that were the most beautiful, the ones that tasted the best. And when he brought Adam into the garden, he says, "Eat of everything. Just stay away from this one. One commandment, don't eat the fruit of this one tree." And immediately following that, as the Lord saw Adam that he placed in the garden and had given him this command, he then said, "It's not good for Adam to be alone. And I will make for him a fitting helper." And so he did. He declared that it wasn't good, and then he made for him an azer kenegdo, a helper who would be fitting for him. And he put Adam to sleep, and he fashioned her from out of Adam's side, and he brought her to him. And Adam was so pleased, he sang of her. He called her a woman, for she was taken out of him. And she was Ish. She was soft. And we come to verse 24. Therefore. What's this therefore connected to? You got to look at the previous section. You see that man is now here in the garden with God, under the authority of God, called to obey, and it's not good for him to be alone, and so God fashioned out of Adam a fitting helper, made of the same stuff, but different, and God had brought the woman to the man, therefore. And so the therefore is connecting. Here's this situation that we're in, and man who is going to be under the command, man who's going to be the image bearer of God, man who's going to be his marker, who's going to make God known to the world, now with this helper, together they are one. It's for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and together they shall become one flesh. The therefore is important. If you go to the New Testament, Matthew 19, 4 and 5, Jesus is asked about divorce by the Pharisees. And they're trying to trip him up. And so they ask him a question. They ask him, "Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause?" And so Jesus replies in verse 4. He answers them saying, "Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Do you see what Jesus is clarifying for them? What are they really asking? Their question is, Can we get rid of her if we want to get rid of her? She's really irritating. She's driving me crazy. I'd like to have her gone. Can I put her away if I want to? And he says, haven't you read the story? Don't you understand how much you need her? Don't you understand the command that God has that you are to cling to her? You're to hold fast to her. You need her. The two will become one flesh. And he says, what God's brought together, it isn't for man to separate. God's the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. He's got to hold fast to the one that God had brought to him. And together, when they're one, they bear testimony to him who's the three in one. To glorify me, they need to have this oneness, and it needs to be beautiful. It's a display. It's a marker that would point other people, others around the world, to the God who had created them. And so you see that it's not just about procreation. It's a secondary, beautiful benefit. Not the main purpose. Companionship, important, beneficial. Not the main purpose. Together they're one. She's of him. He is of her. You start to think about that. She is of him. He is of her. Together they're one. What does that sound like? Doesn't it sound like when you come to Christ's prayer, they'll be with me, he'll be in me, I'll be in you, he'll be in him, he'll be in me. You start to understand here's a picture happening here. They're made in the image of the triune God. And it's for this reason he'll leave his father and mother, and he'll leave. And think about what he's leaving. What is he leaving? He's leaving the help and the guidance and the support and the companionship that he had in this family unit, which was important. But it's better for him to leave this because he needs this. And so it's for this reason he'll leave this safe place and go to this place because he needs her. He'll cling to her. He'll hold fast to her, this woman that God made to help him. And then together, one in flesh, they will bear witness of me. Do you remember when Jesus spoke of the Sabbath? What did he say? He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And what was he saying? What he was saying, that God knew that man needed a rest. God knew that man couldn't continue to do this without rest, and so God gave him a rest. He gave him a Sabbath to rest and to think about God, to think about his situation, to rest. And God never wanted it to be a burden. No, it was the Pharisees. It was all those that, you know, I want to go hiking. I want to go visit another town. I can't because it's the Sabbath. And so they made this beautiful thing into something that was a burden to them. God never meant for it to be a burden. He wanted it to be a blessing. He wanted it to be a help. He wanted it to be a delight. On Sunday, when you wake up, is it, oh, I got to go do my church chore. I got to go show up in church because it's a small church and he'll know if I'm not there. And then he'll call me out. Or do you wake up saying it's the Lord's Day and I get to go to church? I get to go meet with the people of God. I go get some food and I get to be replenished. I get to be restored. I get to be revived. I get to spend time in the presence of the living God. I'm so thankful that this morning is Sunday. And so in the same way that the Sabbath was supposed to be a delight, 1 Corinthians, what does Paul teach? In this section in 1 Corinthians where he's talking about the roles of men and women, he reminds them that man was not created for the woman. The woman was created for man. Too many people look at that and they're like, oh, I hate that section of scripture. Look at how beautiful it is. God knew what man needed to obey him and to follow him and to have dominion over the planet and to build this family to glorify him, make him known. And so he gave him a helper who was just fit perfectly for him. Never to be a burden or a hindrance, something you want to cast away if you could. No, she was to be a joy. She was to be a great help. She was to be a blessing. Men, do you see your wives this way? Open your eyes. Women, do you understand how important you are to him, to your families? Open your eyes. The man was to cling and hold fast to her, and they would join together and enjoy their oneness. And then we have these last two verses. So oftentimes we don't want to talk about because it's naked and stuff. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Naked and unashamed means they had nothing to hide. There was nothing to hide from God, and there was nothing to hide from each other. They could be naked, and they could be completely unashamed. The world hates that word today. I want us to reclaim that word this morning. This word, unashamed, is important for us to understand because it's the word that God uses to show us their state before the fall, and then he uses it to show us their state afterward. And what it does is it speaks to the heart of sin. We're going to come to the actual sin in the fall, but this speaks to the heart behind the sin. We don't talk about shame anymore because psychologists tell us that it's damaging. It's a damaging emotion. Society tells us that we've moved beyond our shame. I went online and I looked, and you can go online and find a ton of articles. The recent Psychology Today: shame is concealed, contagious, and a dangerous emotion because it causes one to have a sense of inadequacy, of dishonor, and of guilt. And the worst part about it, the shame that the writer says, is that it is contagious. It's passed on from spouse to spouse. It's passed on from parents to children. They don't know what they just wrote. They just authenticated scripture. When we think of shame today, we think of it as a destructive feeling. I feel ashamed. I feel guilty. I'm feeling shame. And it tends to be a feeling when a weakness or a flaw or a blemish becomes visible. When we become aware, or when others become aware of something that doesn't live up to the standard that we've set, it changes the way they look at us. Sometimes you find that trust is broken. Sometimes you find that there's disappointment. Oftentimes there's confusion. When I'm counseling husbands, I thought I knew him. I thought I knew her. This was so out of character. And you just want to look sometime at the other person. You ought to be ashamed. Somehow you are in sorrow because you know that a view of you has changed. It's been lowered because of this issue. And that issue is the focus of your shame. You don't hear that anymore, do you? You don't hear parents out in stores going, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself." Well, we wouldn't say that. You might get hauled away if you were to say something, shaming your child. We don't want to talk about shame. Used to be said a lot to a child, right? And what was the child doing when it was said to him? He wasn't doing what was right. He wasn't doing something that lived up to what he should be doing. You've done something bad that reveals a lapse of judgment, a flaw in your character, a break in the image of goodness that we ought to have, especially as image bearers of God. Too often we feel shame, we feel terrible because it's visible. I should have done a better job of hiding it. What should grip our hearts is not the visibility of this break, but the reality of the breach. You don't hear too many say that you ought to be ashamed, you know better than this, because we don't want people to feel broken anymore. Don't care what anyone else thinks. You don't even need to care what God thinks. We do what we want. We follow our own law. We do what is right in our own eyes. Where have we heard that before? Read your Bible. Doesn't go well for those people. What do you hear so often? I hear it so much, especially when I'm counseling young folks. I don't have to answer to anyone else but myself. I don't care what anyone else thinks. And it's usually said with pride, I don't care what anyone else thinks about me. We take pride in the fact that we don't care. I am my very own person. No, you're not. Beloved, that's what you need to hear this morning. No, you're not. You've been purchased with a price. You are created by a God who loves you. You are not your own. We do answer to someone else. He made us. And I got news for you. The one who made you is holy. And he's righteous. And that is his expectation of you. As his image bearer, you've been created to make him known. So you should care how you portray him to others. It does matter. We ought to care that we're his and not our own. We ought to care that people would see that we're loved and that we have a standard to live up to. And we should be really honest with ourselves and with others that we rarely live up to the standard that's been set. In the Old Testament, it's more than a feeling. When we see that they were naked and they were unashamed, it's more than just they didn't feel bad about themselves. You know, they were comfortable in their own skin. Now, that's not what it's saying. They were in a position, a status, where there was no shame to be felt. There was nothing to have shame over. They were in full trust of God. And they were in full trust of each other. That's something that we don't often think about. They did not have shame with one another. There was nothing to fear from him. There was nothing to fear from her. Why would you ever hurt me? When our kids were small, just learning how to walk and run, they kind of liked being naked. And they were unashamed. Why? Because they had no awareness of any reason not to be. They trusted one another. They trusted us as their parents. There was no reason for a lack of trust. That's why so many people speak of the innocence of childhood and yearn for it. So I want you to get a better understanding of this heart condition. And so turn with me to the scripture reading that we read earlier, Psalm 25. David wants to be closer to the Lord. He wants to live his life out the way God wants him to live his life out. And so in Psalm 25, if you look, he's crying out to the Lord, his first verse, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." I want you to see that David's asking the Lord to teach him how to live out his life rightly. Teach me your paths. Teach me how to get there. Teach me, if I'm supposed to be your image bearer, tell me what that looks like. How am I supposed to live out my life? It starts off with verse 2, and he declares, "My God, in you I trust." You're the one I trust. And his plea, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. The ones who'll be ashamed are the ones who are wantonly treacherous." I'm going to open this up a little bit for you because I want you to see it. David's declaring his trust in God and he's affirming it to his own heart. He's not only praying it to God, he's reminding himself, "I trust him." And then he asks God, "Don't let me be drawn into any status of shame. Don't let me fall into any place where I would have reason to be ashamed. A status that would give my enemies the right, the ability to exult." You know what that means? To lift themselves higher. Why was that important to him? Because he wanted to be so high and mighty? No. He's a proclaimer of God. He's an image bearer of God. And he had made it known who his God was. And that is what elevated him. In one place, one of the scriptures calls him a standard bearer. Those that are in the military understand what a standard bearer is. Let me tell you about the military idea of a standard bearer. It's the one who carries the flag. It's an important position. It's the one who reminds the rest who they are. It's the one who reminds the rest who they represent. It's the one who reminds the rest what they're fighting for. Do you know, on the battlefields, when the standard bearer would fall, another soldier would put his weapon down to take the flag and lift it up. It was more important for him to have the flag shown than to have his weapon shooting at the bad guys. Because it was that important that they would know who they were, what they were fighting for. And so you would keep that flag lifted in the sight of all to remind them of where they came from. David is a standard bearer, and what he's asking God is, don't ever let me let this flag drop. Don't ever let me be in any situation that people would think less of you. This relationship that you and I have, that I love, and everyone's jealous of our relationship, don't let anyone ever have any reason to think it's less than what I said it is. Don't let them rise because of something I did to bring you low. Don't give my enemies any reason to gloat, reason to point out where I've failed to trust you, where I've failed to love you, where I've failed to obey you, where I failed to walk with you. Please let nothing that would lower your standard ever happen in our relationship. And then he reminds himself of a truth. He says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Wow, this is an assurance. He says, you know, I know how to make this happen. I know what you've told me, how to make sure that I never get into that situation. And it's to wait on you. Waiting upon the Lord keeps us from shame. So what is it then to wait upon the Lord? We've heard about that. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. Do you know what it is to wait? A lot of you think, well, it's to sit and wait for an answer to come. Go sit on the couch and go, well, I'm not going out to the mission field because I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm not doing this because I'm waiting on the Lord. It doesn't mean to just sit there doing nothing, waiting for some lightning bolt to come out of the sky and hit you in the face. That's not what it means. It's actually more like a waiter who waits on tables. Waiting on the Lord is to serve him. It means to hold on tight to the Lord. It means to trust in his goodness and his promises. It means to be confident that his way is the best way. It's to know in your heart that his strength is stronger than my strength. It's to have the knowledge that his wisdom, his knowledge is sharper than mine. It's to keep in your heart the understanding that his love for me is sure. And he can do and will do what is absolutely best for me in his time, perfect time, in his way. A lot of ways I don't understand, but his way, which is always perfect, that's always for my good and will always bring him glory. That's what it means to wait upon the Lord, to rest in those truths, to know that he's my God and he's a great God and he loves me and he created me and he saves me. This is the God that I love so dearly. Do people around you know that? Do you portray that? And do you portray that relationship is a good relationship? I love to go to church. I love his law. His ways are mysterious, but they always end well. Then he goes on, he says, those who wait like that on him, they'll never be put to shame. The ones who will be put to shame, look at these. These are the ones who are wantonly treacherous. Very descriptive words. You know what these words mean? The wantoning. Deliberate and unrestrained. These who deliberately and unrestrained are treacherous. This word treacherous, they disregard an established trust. Treachery is when someone who is trusted breaks that trust, and the consequences are dire. a traitor is treacherous. Why? Because I trusted him. And he betrayed the trust. He forgot who he was. He forgot about our relationship. When a husband strays from his wife, it's treacherous. It's treachery. It's wanton. It's deliberate, unrestrained. Doing what I want to do, and I think little of the trust that we have. Those who deliberately betray their trust of you, those are the ones who are going to be put to shame. Those who wait for you will not. And so we come back to Genesis 2. The man and his wife were not put to shame. They were unashamed. And so we understand that together they were holding fast to their God. They were trusting in his promises. They were confident in his ways. They were assured, I'm sure, day by day of his love. They knew all that he was doing, that he would do and was doing for them, and it was all very good, and they lived in sweet communion together with him. A little quick message to husbands and wives. It's not just that that trust was with him. There was a trust with each other. As I was studying, I thought of Psalm 25 and how we not only to pray that for us and the Lord, but we ought to pray that for us and our spouses. Let us never be put to shame. Let us never do anything that would appear to anyone else that there is a lessening of our relationship. Let me never think anything. Let me never do anything. Let me never say anything that would make someone else think that I don't love her and that she doesn't love me. Boy, now what falls into that category? A lot. I want people always to see that I have faith and trust in her, that I love her, that I honor her, that I walk with her, that I need her. We're one. This man and woman were naked and they had nothing to hide. Nothing to hide from God and nothing to hide from one another. There was no shame being had by either one and no shame being given or put upon another one. A beautiful trust that they had with one another with no betrayal, no fear, no malice, no malintent, no discontentment, no criticism. They shared intimacy with God without guilt or debt or fear, as well as an intimacy with one another, one together in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship with each other. They were naked and they were not ashamed. That's the background that we move into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is sad. We think it's bad because of what it does to us. I want you to see how sad it was. How long did Adam and Eve live in that state of being unashamed? We don't know for certain, but the scholars tend to think that it would have been probably close to 100 years. See, some may even think, oh, it must have just been days before they blew it. Scholars think 100 years, and this is how they get there. They think that because of Genesis 5:3, they know that Seth was born to Adam, and Adam was 130 years old. We know that Seth came sometime after Abel's murder. Cain and Abel were old enough to be farming and such, and independently, so they were at least in their late teens, somewhere maybe in their 20s. And so when they do the deductions, then it's probably somewhere around 100 years that they enjoyed that communion. We also know that at some point prior to chapter 3, Lucifer fell. And one third of the angels fought with him. Angels don't multiply. Today there are still as many angels as there were on the day that God had created them. And he created legions of angels all at once. How many angels were there? Are there? Hebrews 12:22 tells us innumerable. Other translations translated as myriads, tens of 10,000s. Revelation 5:11 translates myriads of myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s, which tells us that there's probably more than 100 million angels that God created. I'm like, well, how could he do that? Go look at the stars, and he created the stars. This is our God. He's big. When did Satan fall? Sometime after the creation week. How do we know that? Because in Job 38:7, we know that at the creation, the creation of the earth, all the angels shouted for joy. And at the end of the week, God declared that everything that he had made was very good. We know that Satan fell from heaven because in Luke 10:18, Jesus tells us that he watched it. Jesus says, quote, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we're told that he was hurled to the earth with the angels who had fought with him. So what happened? We get veiled inferences within the warnings of two prophets who were speaking to two human kings. But as those kings were being influenced by Satan within the prophecies, we see some inferences that are given to the one who is behind those earthly kings. In Isaiah 14:12-16, the inference is to the one who had fallen from heaven, the morning star, the son of the dawn, you've been cast down to the earth. That's not a human king. In Ezekiel 28, the inference is to the one who was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until wickedness was found in him. And then he was driven in disgrace from the mount of God and he was expelled from heaven. Why? We're told because his heart became proud on account of his beauty and his wisdom was corrupted because of his splendor. And so he was thrown to the earth. Paul warned Timothy, don't raise up into leadership recent converts. Why? Because of what happened to that angel. He says he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil. Don't want him to fall like that. Revelation 12:4, we're told that the dragon, when cast down to the earth, swept one third of the stars. Remember, this morning star swept one third of the stars with him, and they were all cast down to the earth. And the Ezekiel 28 passage makes it seem that at some point Lucifer was in the garden, beautifully adorned with precious jewels set in gold. He was anointed, set apart to be a guardian cherub. What? The cherubim are used to magnify the holiness and power of God. You find them guarding the tree in the garden after the fall. They surround God in his chamber. They're the ones who often are described with having great wings and oftentimes have the likeness of men. The cherubim are associated with God's presence with man in creation. In your notes, I gave you several verses. If you want to look up more about that, you can go look it up. That in this garden that's so beautiful, there was a point when he was in this garden, a point at which there was a fall. Question that comes up, was Satan created evil? Did God create this evil Satan? No. So where did evil come from then? We have to lean on what God's word says and try not to go further. And it's hard for our intellect to fully comprehend what God says because much of the world tells us what they think. And here's what the rest of the world thinks. A philosophy of the yin and the yang. A balance or a dualism. Opposites, weights, counterweights. Two forces, one good, one evil. Interconnected, complementary, symbiotic. Star Wars. This is where the Star Wars philosophy comes from. Good force and an evil force. Light force and a dark force. Most of the Eastern philosophies carry this thinking. It's integrated into humanism. It invades almost all of the philosophers. Another man-authored philosophy is that God is both good and evil. He's not a person but a power. A lot of man's main religions hold to this or some form of this thinking. Another view is that there is no evil. Everything is good. You just don't know that it's good. Christian Science, Hindus to some extent. A growing view that God's not able to keep evil in check. He has limited power. God doesn't want it, but he can't stop it. And so we, the human race, have to work with him to change and conquer it ourselves. Believe it or not, this philosophy, this thinking has invaded Christian circles, and it has for centuries. Then there are those that say God created evil for his own purposes, so get over it. He created evil to ultimately do his good, so it is what it is, and so you are to deal with it. None of those are right. What do we know from God's word? Habakkuk 1, God cannot approve evil. He does not bestow evil, and he cannot even look upon evil. He cannot even look on wickedness. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. Confusion is a product of sin. God is not the author of sin. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no what? Darkness at all. James 1:13, God does not tempt man. He does not try to get us to fail. He tests us in order to get us to stand. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, all the evil, and it gives several examples of that passage. It says, none of this is from the Father. God did not create evil. God does not do evil. God is not tempted, and God does not tempt. What we do find is that in the devil there was pride. In Satan, he is the father of lies, and in Lucifer, he's a tempter, and he sent that out. And so the source of the evil is outside of God. It's the seed of sin. It's not God. And MacArthur does a really good job of compiling what the scholars come up with. And so let me give it to you. When God created angels and humans, he gave them intellect, he gave them reason, and he gave them choice. Intellect gave them the ability to understand. Reason gave them the process of moving their understanding into behavior. And choice gave them the freedom to behave, to obey or not. To disobey, then, is to initiate evil. That's what plants the seed. That's the genesis of evil and sin. Evil is not the presence of something. Evil is the absence of something. It's the absence of righteousness. It's the absence of holiness. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of God's perfection. Evil was conceived in disobedience. And what's hard for folks to fully comprehend is that although God did not create evil, he's not the author of evil, he didn't plant the seed of evil, he does sovereignly use evil as a part of his plan. He uses man's sin and the angel's fall for his purposes. And while all responsibility for sin and evil belong to us and to the fallen angels, he sovereignly uses that sin and evil in the carrying out of his will and his purposes that he ordains for our good and for his glory. In chapter 3, at some point after, maybe many years, maybe some years, up to 100 years, the man and the woman were living without shame and without sin in communion and trust of God and each other, until we come to this day when the serpent speaks to the woman. And he comes to the woman and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And we'll pick it up there next week.